this here is a whisk, and it was designed to be a whisk. What it does, which is whisk things, it does particularly well. And if you're given one and you understand its purposes and its uses, then you'll never be frustrated when you come to using your whisk. But if, however, you are constantly told that this is a bicycle or a torch or even a spoon, then you're going to be increasingly frustrated as you try to use it for what it was not designed to be. But let's exchange that whisk for you. What are you? Who are you? What were you designed to be and to do? What were you made for? You see, if you haven't grasped that and you were trying to live in some way contrary to what you were created for, you are going to be constantly frustrated in life. And life is going to be so futile. It's going to be like trying to get soup out of a pan with a whisk or ride to work on it. But only far, far more serious than that and with far greater ramifications. What I want to do at Netley over the next few weeks is a series on identity and look at what we were made to be, who we are, what's happened because of sin, what God has done to undo this in Christ Jesus, and what we will be in Christ Jesus. And today will just serve as an introduction as we consider that we are made in the image of God according to the likeness of God. Isn't that stunning? Compare that with what you are constantly told by a godless world, that you are an accident in an accidental universe on a lucky planet whose luck is going to run out with its resources, which will inevitably happen. And one day the lonely planet will cool and all life will die and it will all be as if it had never, ever been in the first place. It's totally meaningless and pointless. You're told that you are a slightly more evolved life form that struggled its way out of the primeval soup. But you're not. You're not a thing that's going to occupy a nanosecond of human history and then cease to be. You're not something that's just here for a few years in this futile struggle for survival that godless humanism says will inevitably come to a close one day. You're not here just to cram as much pleasure into your tiny life before the lights go out, or to hoard up as much wealth as you possibly can before you have to let it all go and leave it to other people who'll spend it for you, or to gain as much power as you can possibly hold on to for as long as you can till you get kicked out and it's all over. If that's what you think you're all about, you are, or most certainly in the future will be, greatly frustrated and dissatisfied because you were made for something so much better. You were made in the image, after the likeness of God. And that means there is no such thing as an unimportant, meaningless person. Every one of us, no matter what the colour of our skin, no matter what our social background, whether we're rich or poor or powerful or weak, male or female, young or old, disabled or able-bodied, we are made in the image according to the likeness of Almighty God. Whether people sit at the tables of power at the G8 summit, or whether they sleep under a sheet of cardboard in a doorway in Metro Manila, they're both made in the image of God. And the people who hold the power should remember that the people who are sleeping in the doorways are made in the image of God. But firstly, let's look at what does this mean. I don't think we're supposed to just home in on one or two aspects of humanity, like morality or spirituality or intelligence, and say these are the things that are the point at which we are similar to God. These are the things which God is talking about when he says he's made us in his image. Sure, there are things that we can identify, and we'll touch on those things, but this expression is used as for the whole of a man. There's something about our physical and our spiritual beings that is made in the image according to the likeness of God. We take that expression likeness, first of all. It means similar, but not identical. Then, if we take that word image, then in the Hebrew, at least, it means something that represents something else or someone else. That's what an image does, doesn't it? Well, that's pretty special, because God is applying that about him and to you. And that means at the head of all creation, man and woman were placed as God's representatives on earth. We sometimes use the expression vice regents, under kings, under God, but kings over God's creation to do God's work in creation. Look at the text. God gives them dominion over everything. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what has God been doing up to the point at which he says that to man? What's God been doing from verses 3 to 25? Well, he's been bringing order and beauty and structure to the without form, chaotic scene of verse 2. And he's been filling a void, emptiness, with life. Teeming, glorious, beautiful, complex, different shaped forms of life. And what is man then told to do? Can you see the connection here? He is told in his way, as God's representative, with his God-given gifts, to carry on that work, to rule over the earth, to subdue it. That doesn't mean destroy it or abuse it. And he's told to fill it with human life. God is doing that in verses 3 to 25 by divine word. Adam and Eve don't do it like that. They do it through work, through management, through cooperation and skill. And they fill the earth through reproduction. As God makes Adam in his image and likeness, what do you then read in chapter 5, verse 3? When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. They are, in their God-given way, carrying on what God has been doing, God through creative power, they through the gifts that God has given to them, they are carrying on God's work as God's representatives in creation. Okay, so something has gone terribly wrong now, as we see it. But this is what man and woman were created to be. God places them in his earth, over his earth, to enjoy and utilize and discover and use things. And he calls on them to fill his earth, and he just blesses them as he does it. So I say something's gone really badly wrong, but that's what God has done. That is the plan. I love the way that Psalm 8 describes it. He made us a little lower than the angels. He crowned us with glory and honour. How often are you told that by the world? That you are crowned by God with glory and honour. That's a really critically important text, Psalm 8, and we'll see how that is just used throughout the Bible in coming weeks. But with that privilege and that honour, then comes responsibility and accountability. You're made in the image of God and according to the likeness of God. He's given you gifts and skills, talents, and he's going to ask you how you lived in the image of God. He's not going to call chickens to account for the way that they acted as chickens or sheep. But he'll call me to account for the way that I lived as a person made in the image and likeness of himself. Did I use his gifts as he wanted them to be used? Did I use them for his glory and for the good of other people as he uses his gifts? Or did I turn them in on myself? Use them for myself? Or did I just neglect them because I was so wrapped up in myself? And then with this word image also comes the idea of ownership. Image in the Bible often depicts ownership. You remember that exchange between Jesus and the very clever lawyers when they bring a question about taxation, they're trying to catch Jesus out. Such a brilliant question, because they think that whatever Jesus says, he's going to be in serious trouble. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the crowds are going to turn against him because he'll be siding with the Romans. And if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans are going to hate him and arrest him and put him to death as a revolutionary. So they got Jesus boxed in. It's a yes or no answer. But Jesus says, give me a coin. And he says, whose image is this on the coin? They say, well, it's Caesar's image, isn't it? Jesus says, well, then you give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. If the little coin has got Caesar's stamp on it, it belongs to Caesar. You pay taxes to Caesar. But then comes the massive application, and you give to God the things that belong to God. If the coin has got Caesar's image stamped on it and it belongs to Caesar, what has got God's image stamped on it? You have. And therefore you belong to God. And Jesus is saying, you give yourself to him in repentant faith, in joyful worship, because God wants back what is his, which is you. And that is just amazing. That is lovely. To be owned by God and wanted by God and cared for by God and loved by God is just the height of human experience. For God to look on us and say, but you belong to me and I give myself to you, that doesn't take away our joy. That creates our joy. For God to own me and love me and care for me and direct my steps and chasten me when I'm wrong and encourage me when I'm down, that doesn't take away my freedom. It takes away my bondage. He gives me freedom in Christ Jesus. God owns me, though I've disowned him. And he'll pay the price, the life of his son, to bring me back. Image also equals ownership. And your life has God's image still stamped on it. He wants you back. And part of making you in his likeness, or according to his likeness, similar to him, is so that you can know him and enjoy him and worship him. You're a spiritual being. God didn't walk with and talk to and commune with other created beings in the garden. He didn't run with the wolves, but he walked with the man and the woman. He had fellowship with them. You are a spiritual being. You have the ability to have a relationship with God, to hear him talking to you, to talk to him, to trust him, to be blessed by him, to enjoy him. the Lord Jesus describes that as the sum and the substance of what life really is. This is eternal life, that you should know God, experience God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to bring us back to God. It's what you were made for. It is the greatest thing imaginable. And if you're trying to live without God, like I was saying at the beginning, it's frustration and futility. And you're a moral being. You know right from wrong. You know good from evil. You have a conscience. You feel guilt when you've done wrong. Animals, they know safe and unsafe, dangerous and not dangerous. When our dog, Eddie, he trashes the wheelie bin, I can see him doing it through the window, and he looks worried. But it's not conscience that's troubling him. He knows that though he is excited about the prospect of leftovers in the wheelie bin, this is also a dangerous situation, because sometimes Master appears and waves his hands about and starts shouting and chasing him. And so he's got excitement about the prospect of food and also fear about the prospect of me shouting. But he's not thinking through this. This is actually wrong. I'm a selfish dog. I don't need to do this. I've already been fed this morning. And by trashing the wheelie bin, pulling everything out of it, I'm messing up Master's schedule. He's going to have to put on ridiculous yellow marigold gloves again, come up here, pick up all of the rubbish. He doesn't think like that. I did the test on him yesterday. Hours after the event, I sat him down in the garden and I said in a kindly voice, "You are a bad dog, you stink, and you're a thief." And he looked at me adoringly, wagged his tail. He was thinking, safe, this means biscuits, he's happy. But we know right from wrong. And we think through things in a way that animals don't think through things. And there's something about us which is utterly ashamed of wrong. I was thinking of the embarrassment that man who was photographed on Google Earth, on the street view cameras, he was photographed coming out of a sex shop. And there it was for everybody to see. Now, that is sadly legal according to the laws of our land. And the man, according to the laws of our land, has as much right to be walking out of that shop as out of Asda. But he complained bitterly about this because, not surprisingly, he was ashamed. That isn't how you treat sex. This isn't what it should be like. He was embarrassed. There's a hatred of injustice within us and a desire for justice. Where does that come from? You don't find that in the animal kingdom, do you? You don't find cuckoos getting dragged before the beak for their shocking parenting issues. But if we did that, we'd be up before the judges. Where does this love of justice come from, which is pretty unique in creation? It's the image of God. We're creative beings. Okay, there's a sense in which many animals and insects show the glory of God in what they do. I was looking at a spider's web this morning. We have a spider that lives in our wing mirror on our car. We've got several. They live all over the place. But there's one who lives in the wing mirror of our car, and he just makes new spider's webs each morning over the wing mirror. I just look at that, and I wish I could do geometry like that. And he's never, ever had a maths lesson in his life. And yet, look at man. Man thinks, oh, I'll build this out of steel or out of glass. Or I'll build Salisbury Cathedral or Venetian blinds or a dishwasher or an egg whisk or a bicycle. We are endlessly creative. It's the likeness of God. Then we're able to communicate in amazing ways. We can use narrative and poetry and song and irony and humour and hyperbole and metaphor, simile, parable, warning, encouragement. Why do we communicate like that? Well, we communicate like that because that is exactly how God communicates in those ways and more with us. And it's part of us being made in the image of God. There's so much more I could say about physical bodies reflecting something of God's character, though he doesn't have a physical body. The way that he's designed our body reflects what he is like. We could talk about how we're created to be in relations, not only with God, but with each other, and how the love in our family, the love in the church should reflect the love within the Trinity. We'll have to come on to those things another time. Because I want, secondly, to ask, is this image of God, this likeness of God, still there? I mean, we're looking at Genesis 1, and that is perfection. That is very good. But things are going to get very bad in Genesis 3. There's going to be a rebellion. There'll be sin against God. We become so unlike God that we become God's enemies. We become alienated from God. We'll have to look at that in detail. But is everything that I've just said, which is really the tip of the iceberg, irrelevant because man has now marred the image of God because of sin? Well, no. The image of God is still there. Turn over to Genesis 9 and verse 5 for a minute. This is just after the flood. And a similar command is given to Noah as was given to Adam at the beginning of the chapter. But then he carries on and he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And suddenly a new front is opened up in our thinking. Not only do I continue to bear the image of God and something of God's glory and honour, but so too do others. And an attack on a fellow human being that causes his or her death isn't just an attack on that person or their family. God says supremely, it's an attack on me because I made that person in my image. Just think about that. And now we're having to think about abortion in a new light. Shamefully, tragically, all we ever hear is the rights of a person over their own body, their rights, their freedom, their convenience. But that baby isn't just a lump of cells. It's a human life crowned with glory and honour, made in the image of God. Or take another of the most reprehensible, ugliest prejudices of human beings, racism. What is that other than hatred of another human being made in God's image, which is ultimately hatred of God himself? Well, let's widen this out further still. What about hatred of others in general? What about the cruel attacks that we make, not with our hands, but with the one part of our bodies that we cannot control properly, which is our tongues? Whilst we wouldn't dream of using our fists or our feet against somebody else to smash them, we'll curse them and slander them and gossip about them and undermine them. Well, what does God say about that? Go into the New Testament to James 3 verse 6. "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison, for with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I don't carry a gun. I don't carry a knife. But I carry a tongue, and it's always loaded. And through gossip and slander and sarcasm and bitterness and unkindness and hatred and rivalry, I haven't just inflicted damage on a thing, but a person, James says, made in the likeness of God. Ultimately, it's another attack on God himself, who hypocritically I've been singing his praise a few minutes earlier. Derek Kidner says we should take all human beings infinitely seriously. The likeness of God and the image of God have not gone away. Tragically, it's been marred in all of us because of sin. Wayne Grudem has this to say: since man sinned, he is not as fully like God as he was before. His moral purity has been lost. His sinful character certainly does not reflect God's holiness. His intellect is corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. His speech no longer continually glorifies God. His relationships are often governed by selfishness rather than love, and so forth. Though man is still in the image of God, in every aspect of life, some parts of that image have been distorted or lost. But it's still there. And you look closely, you can see it. Last week, we were hearing on the news how they discovered some First World War trenches in Portsmouth. Did you read about that? Looking at aerial photographs, and what they just thought were some bumps and hills and things were, in fact, they always measure things in football pitches, don't they? Lots of football pitches size worth of First World War training trenches. And you could see it when you looked at the picture. The outline was still there. Well, you see the evidence of the image of God still in fallen man. I remember being asked after a sermon that I'd preached, that why was it that non-Christians could show such kindness and compassion and love, quite often more so than Christians in this person's estimation? I didn't have an answer. Like, I did an impression of a goldfish for a while and probably ended up saying something about as intelligent as a goldfish would have said. And I still don't have an answer as to why Christians can be so lacking in love and vicious towards each other at times. But the answer, I think, to the general question is that you find that compassion in the world because, thank God, there is still something of the image of God in man. And that's the only way you can explain it. There isn't room for compassion within Darwinism. It doesn't make sense to look after the weak and the needy and the helpless who are just going to be a drain on resources. Where does that come from? That comes from God, who cares about the weak and the needy and the helpless. Finally, who can put this right? Well, you know, I don't have any answers apart from Jesus. All roads always lead to Jesus and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my answer to all of this is not look into the mirror and try to identify the bits, the remnants of the image of God in you, and then try to work on restoring those bits, make them a little bit better. The answer isn't to try to sort yourselves out and try harder. The answer is the gospel. That to this ruined, corrupted, guilty, selfish, dying people, God sent his Son as Saviour. He cared about you, who he'd made in his image, so much. He loved you so much that he sent his Son to stoop down and rescue you. He didn't do that for angels. But he did it for you, who were made in his image. And if you want to see the full image of God in human form, without flaw, without defect, then come with me in the Gospels and look at Jesus. Jesus, who Hebrews tells us is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, chapter 2 of Colossians. Jesus, who comes to us, John says, full of grace and truth, who cuts through the darkness and deceptions and lies and wickedness of this world and pours love and grace into our world. He's kind because God is kind. He takes human beings, as Kidner says, infinitely seriously because he knows what they are. There's not a person that he meets in the Gospels or in the Gospel as it's preached to you that he doesn't show the kindness of God to. He meets the proud and the self-righteous. And how does Jesus deal with them? He deals with them with kindness. He humbles them and punctures their pride. He shows them their need. Why? Because he loves them. He's not interested in winning petty battles and leaving people smashed behind him. He'll show them that their self-image is wrong, that they're not all right by themselves. They need to come to him and trust in him and be saved. He comes to fragile, broken people. The Old Testament calls them bruised reeds. And he doesn't snap them. He doesn't dismiss them as useless. They're made in the image of God. He comes to the guilty and the failed and the messed up and the lost, and he finds them and he mends them. He comes to the sick and the untouchables and he heals them. To spiritual prisoners who are totally, obviously, outwardly in bondage to evil, and he frees them. There's no person who is too far gone for Jesus not to reach. The poor and the weak he elevates and honours. The children he blesses. The alien and the outsider he brings in. He gives and he serves and he helps and he loves, because that is the perfect image of God in human form. He came to bring order to the chaos that we'd created and to fill God's kingdom with spiritual children, through washing them in his blood and clothing them in his righteousness. No wonder he's called the second Adam. He does what the first Adam cannot do in representing his people and bringing order and filling the kingdom. What did we do? Well, in the greatest act of human treachery, we killed the one in whom the full image of God was seen. We rejected him, we hated him, and we condemned him to die as a criminal. But God wasn't beaten. He never will be. His plan was that his son, his perfect image bearer, would take our place on the cross, carry our sin and guilt, and bear our punishment for a broken law. His plan was that the one who is the perfect image of God would be marred, so that those who were so marred, us, could be made beautiful again. What he did is what only God could do. So love a hateful, unkind, guilty world that he bore the cost and gives the gift of salvation and life. Your way back to God, to the joy of fellowship with God, walking with God now by faith and then in the future, face to face, is through what Jesus Christ has done for you. You need his out of this world love, and it's offered to you in the gospel. You need his complete forgiveness. It's available because he died in the place of sinners. You need his righteousness wrapped round you. It's a gift from God. You need his love, his grace, his patience, his protection. And as you believe in him, he, by his Spirit, comes to us and lives in us and works in us. And Paul in Colossians 3 says, we put on a new self, which is being renewed according or in knowledge after the image of our Creator. The God who saves is the God who restores. And he is going to have that image made perfect again. He's working through time and life. And I see the evidence of his work in your lives, in the acts of kindness and forgiveness and love and peacemaking, in ministries of reconciliation and care and protection, in the way that people are ready to serve. And I see that, and that looks like Jesus. That's the image of God in these people. It's the hallmarks of family likeness. But it's just the beginning. And one day you're going to see him as he is. And you will fully be like him. That image is being renewed. As we live, we need to keep looking by faith at the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep beholding him. Keep trusting him. And as we behold him, we are transformed, Paul says, from one degree of glory into another by the Spirit who lives within us. Please, God, that that glorious plan is being worked out powerfully in our lives, and that we'll be able to look at each other and maybe even at ourselves and see something more of the recreation of the image of God, or the renewal of the image of God in us. Let's pray. Father, please pour your love into our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show us how great your plan is for us, and how great the potential is in the Christian life as we live by faith in the Son of God, who's loved us and given himself for us. Fill us with your Spirit. May he increasingly, powerfully carve the image of God more clearly into our lives, so that we look less and less like Adam and more like Jesus. Help us to see one another in church and in the world as people who are made in the image of God. Forgive us for the times that we just dismiss others, we write them off, we are cruel. Father, help us to be careful in our words, to be honouring to you in the way that we conduct ourselves as your image bearers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.